The way we view reality, what is true and what's untrue, is called our worldview. Where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? How do we know which way is true north?
Well, today I want to talk to you about something that is a problem for every single one of us. Now, this world is filled with all sorts of problems. And lately, as I have been reading and listening to the news, I'm rather disturbed by so many things that I see and hear. For example, we've watched over the last few weeks as the Gaza Strip has been turned into a war zone. Over the last couple of years, there's been a genocide that's been taking place in communist China. Many people who need our prayers. And those are issues abroad, but even here in our own country, we're finding that there are all sorts of issues that we are facing here. Not to mention the coronavirus and all the things that went with that, but what we found out is that in this last year, depression and anxiety rates have skyrocketed among people in our country. Not only that, but we feel more divided than ever. It feels like we're not the United States of America, but the divided states of America. And then there are these news stories that seem to come one day and be gone the next, but they're equally as disturbing. I read about a few days ago a young boy who was shot and killed. The reason was because there was a traffic jam. There was a driver who began to get really upset and pulled out a gun and just began to fire at other cars at random so that those cars would move out of their way. And this young boy was struck by one of those bullets and killed. All because somebody was frustrated about the traffic. And we hear of things like this, and we think to ourselves, this is not the way that it was meant to be. We know that deep down inside. Now see, in this series that we're calling True North, it's all about developing what we're calling a biblical worldview. And a worldview is simply how we look at the world, how we look at God, how we look at ourselves, and how we look at one another. Now, every worldview has to answer five questions for it to be considered a worldview. And here's the five questions. Where did everything come from? Who am I? Why am I here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix the world? Now, we've looked at those first three questions, and I want you to understand that in the beginning of this series, the design of the series intentionally was to show us God's original design for humanity and for the world. And so you maybe felt like there were some nuances or some things that we weren't quite covering, but in this part of the series, we want to talk about what went wrong, because something clearly went wrong. And we all know this. Even when we're too little to understand it, we all know that there's something wrong with this world. Every time a loved one dies, every time a tragedy takes place, even when we're betrayed by friends or something doesn't go as planned, there's something about this world that we know this can't be the way that it was meant to be. So what went wrong? Well, to understand this, we need to look at Genesis chapter 2. There's a moment where God says something to Adam that actually helps us understand what went wrong. So in Genesis chapter 2, the 15th verse, Genesis chapter 2, the 15th verse, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So God gives Adam and Eve this one rule. See, everything else was actually things that he told them they could go and do. He said, be fruitful and multiply, to go and cultivate the earth, and then also that they could eat fruit from any tree in the garden that they desired, except for this one tree. It was God's one prohibition to them. Do not eat the fruit from this one tree. Now, you would think that'd be pretty easy, right? Just one rule. Well, have you ever told a kid not to do something, and then it's like all they want to do? Or how about this? For the next 10 seconds, I do not want you to think about a pink elephant. What are you thinking about right now? Is it a pink elephant? I bet it is. See, there's something in our minds that actually we're attracted to the things that we're not supposed to do. So there's something about Adam and Eve that they were curious. They were interested in finding out what could happen if they ate that fruit. There was something there. And at this point, you might be wondering, you might ask yourself this question. I know I've asked it before. Why in the world did God put that tree in the garden if it was so deadly? Why in the world would God set that tree in the middle of the garden if he knew it would be such an issue for Adam and Eve? Well, it's a good question, and I've pondered it a lot myself, and recently I feel like I found some resolution in my heart about this particular question. Here's the thing. It actually doesn't matter why God put that tree in the garden. See, God said that everything he created was good. That means that there was a good reason that that tree was there. It just wasn't for Adam and Eve to eat from. In my house, I have many things that are good things, but they're not good for my kids to eat. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those moments when you find a kid eating something and you go, whoa, 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 you're not supposed to be eating that. There are a lot of good things in my house, but they're not for my kids to eat. In the same way, there's some good reason that God put that tree in the garden, but it was not for Adam and Eve to eat from. But I think most of us know the story. This serpent comes into the picture, and he tempts Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, and they give in to the temptation. The enemy lies to them and tells them that the consequences won't really be there. And then something happens in the history of humanity that had never happened up to this point. Sin entered the world. Now, sin is a term that we throw around often in church, but what is sin? What actually is it? Well, thankfully, the Bible defines sin in a crystal clear manner in John's first epistle. So in 1 John 3:4, it says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is when we break the law. God gave Adam and Eve a good law. It was actually for their benefit. And then they broke it. They said, no, God, we're going to do it our own way. Another way to look at sin is the original root word for sin means something like missing the mark or to miss the path or miss the way. And so it's like God has a mark or it's like he's given us a pathway for us to live, to walk upon. And it's almost like we've been given a true north and then we don't pay attention to it. It's like moments where we say, I'm actually going to just try to do it my own way. And it's like we set the GPS coordinates in a sense that doesn't make any sense for us. And then we wind up hundreds of miles away from where we intended to be. In the same way, when we sin, it brings us off of God's path for our lives. And it brings us to places that we never intended to be. Now, you remember what God said would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate this fruit. That death would then come into the world. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. What this means is that the thing we get in exchange for sin is death. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. See, death is something that we all must face. Death is something that no matter how rich or poor you are, you will have to face it one day. It's one of the truest forms of equality that exists among humankind, is that we all have to face death. So this is a problem for every single one of us. Death and sin is a problem for all of us. I would actually go as far to say that the problems that plague humanity are all a result of sin. That if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we'd be living very different lives at this point. Now, I know that that's a big statement, and not everybody would agree with me. As I've been doing research for this message, I found that there are certain ways that worldviews that are different than the biblical worldview look at what our problem truly is, what our collective problem as people are. So what I want to do is I want to just look at a couple of these worldviews that I've been looking at, only so that we can see the differences that do exist in the way that people approach what our collective problem is. And so we begin by looking at Islam. Now in Islam, they believe that the problem among humanity is that we fail to submit to God. And that our solution for that then would be something that is called jihad. And this is where you get everyone to submit to the will of Allah, even if you have to use force. If you have to use violence, then you use violence. Now, I understand that not all Muslim people are going to use violence to try to bring people into submission to the will of Allah. I understand that. I also understand that throughout history, there have been Christians who, in the name of Jesus, have tried to use violence to force people into the kingdom. But they weren't actually following any commands of Jesus. See, Jesus never commanded his followers to use force to bring people into the kingdom. Actually, when Peter brought out the sword, Jesus said, "Peter, put away that sword, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword." So Jesus never commanded his followers to use force to bring people into the kingdom. Not only that, but in that whole idea of submitting to God, this is where Christians would agree with what's taught in Islam, is that, yeah, people do have a problem submitting to God. The difference is this, that in Islam, they believe that all people have been created to be servants of God. Not his offspring, but his servants. And so they have a different perspective of what our relationship with God is actually supposed to look like. And so their solution then is jihad. Now we look at another worldview called Marxism. Now, in Marxism, they believe that the problem is that the wealthy have amassed too much wealth for themselves. They've taken too much. And so the solution then is to institute a communist state that would then redistribute the wealth among the working class to make everything more equal for everyone. Now, interestingly enough, Karl Marx was actually never part of the working class, but he believed that his philosophies and his ideas would help raise them up to a level playing field with everybody else. And I want you to understand, too, that in Christianity, we care about the poor. We care about those who are in need. The difference is this. You look at the New Testament, and you see that in the early church, they actually were taking care of each other's needs. There were people who were selling their properties and losing much of their wealth so that they could take care of those who were in need. But here's the key difference. In the biblical worldview, in Christianity, in the kingdom of God, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who tells us what to do with our money. But in Marxism, what happens is they enact a communist state, and then that communist state tells people what to do with their money. Now, here's the problem. If you study communism throughout the years, over the last, say, 100 years or so, it never works. What happens is it actually becomes a breeding ground for corruption and often genocide. Many of us are aware of the millions of Jews who were killed under the Nazi regime in World War II. But for whatever reason, we're not as familiar with the 100 million who were the victims of genocide under communist regimes around the world, under people like Stalin and Pol Pot, that there are many who were claimed by communism. Not only that, but communism actually doesn't work out well for the working class. What happens is that those who remove people from positions of power, they become the new ruling class. And they begin to amass wealth for themselves. And then the whole problem perpetuates. Even in our own country, those who claim to be the Marxist leaders in our land also are profiting and benefiting from a capitalist system. And so I say this to point out the fact that the problem perpetuates itself. Now, I want to talk to you about another worldview called postmodernism. Now, in postmodernism, it's seen that the problem is that truth is being decided upon by others, that you're being told truth by other people, and that the solution then is to deconstruct our social norms of truth and to let each person discover what truth is on their own. Now, in that sense, I actually agree. We need to allow every single person to figure out what is true on their own, because there is no such thing as a forced conversion. Someone has to authentically believe what it is they say that they believe. But someone who's a postmodernist would call me a type of an oppressor, because I stand up here and I preach what I believe to be true. But the difference is, I'm not preaching to you what I think is true. I'm preaching to you the truth as it is in God's word. I'm telling you what God believes is true for us as humans, that he's given us his word so that we can know what is true. So that's the difference. But they would say, no, that's still oppression because you are telling us what to believe. And what happens is a postmodern mind will lead to conversations where you might say something and someone says, well, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Now, I do understand that there are moments where something might be true for you that's not true for me. I get that. But there are some things that are universally true for all people. Let me give you an example. If you said to me, you know, I think that gravity seems to be a pretty true thing. And I said, hey man, don't push that on me. That's your truth. That's not my truth. And then if I proceeded to walk off the Empire State Building, you know what I would discover? I would very quickly discover that whether I believe it or not, gravity is my truth too. So there are some things that whether you believe them or not, they are still true. And not only that, but in postmodernism, there's this deconstruction of all these ideas. And what happens is often people are just left with that, deconstruction. They're left with a bunch of pieces of things that they don't know how to put together. They don't know how to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. They're left with a collection of ideas, and they're not sure how to turn it into a cohesive philosophy and worldview of life. Now, the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, tells us that our problem is sin and that the solution is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. Now, in some ways, that seems like it could be the most irrelevant message. People tell you the problems they're having in their life, the problems that our society is facing, the problems that our world is facing, and our answer to the world is, did you know that there's a Middle Eastern Jewish guy who died for your sins on a Roman cross? In some ways, it feels like that could be the most irrelevant message that's ever been told. And yet, there's nothing more relevant for people to hear. Now, I point out these different worldviews not to jab at them, not to poke fun at them, not to do anything like that. I'm looking at these other worldviews because I want you to see that the way that people view the problem of humanity can be very different depending on which worldview they might be looking at it through, which lenses they might be looking at it through. And it's important that we distinguish some of those different characteristics. Because if we don't have the problem right, then we're never going to wind up at the right solution. And this actually matters. I want to bring up a picture for you. This is a Plymouth Laser. That's a sweet car. It's got the same engine as a Mitsubishi Eclipse or an Eagle Talon. And this is what I drove when I was a senior in high school. I mean, you get the picture? Can't you just see me tearing down the road in that thing? I honestly had a lot of fun in my Plymouth Laser. But at one point, I started to have engine problems. And I don't know if you can tell by looking at me, but I'm not very handy. Like, if I could preach a sermon at an engine and that would fix it, I'd be golden. But apparently engines don't work that way. And so this engine was having problems. It was overheating. And I said, oh, you know what I think the problem is that it needs new oil. And so I went and I changed the oil. And I was like, all right, that's the solution. I fixed the problem. Not so fast. The engine kept overheating. And so I was like, do I need to keep changing the oil? Like, what's the deal here? And then one day, my engine just stopped working altogether. What I came to find out was that my problem was actually that the coolant tank was empty. I didn't know coolant was a thing. And so all I needed to do was go get some coolant, which is like a couple of bucks, and pour it in there. And I would have been fine. But I didn't know that. See, I had identified the wrong problem and it led me to the wrong solution. Because I didn't know what the problem was, I didn't know to arrive at the right solution, and it cost me dearly. So we need to understand what it is that our problem is as humans, what it is that we face as humanity. The Bible says that our problem is sin. And that every single one of us has sinned. That every single one of us has broken God's laws. And that means all of us face death. That death is that penalty that we receive because of sin. That it's our common fate. But the Bible doesn't just speak of a physical death. It actually speaks of a second death, a spiritual death. And this is what the Bible calls hell. Now at this point, you might go, okay, here we go. Here we go with the hell talk. gonna just scare people into believing. Or maybe you're someone who goes, I just don't get it. I don't get why God is so like in a tizzy about everything. Why is he so uptight about people sinning? Like, can't he get over it? And what's the deal with hell? Like, that seems really severe. What is the deal with hell? What does the Bible actually have to say about these things? Well, I want to tell you what the Bible tells us about these issues with sin. First of all, the Bible tells us that God is a holy God, that there's no uncleanness in him, and he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. I want you to think of this bottle of water here. I want you to imagine that you're drinking, or you're about to drink this bottle of water. You're just about to drink some, and then someone walks up to you and says, hey, you know what? I actually work at the place where we filter that specific water. And you go, really? They're like, yeah, I work there. And you go, oh man, I bet you guys are just like really high standards, make sure all the water is like 100% clean. And then what if they're like, no, come here. Actually, we don't really care. Honestly, like, man, we're just super chill. We just kind of like are laid back. We don't want to be all uptight. You know what I mean? And so like, it's totally possible, man, that like, there could be some fecal matter in there. I don't know, maybe a little arsenic. No big deal, right? But more than likely, you're going to be fine. I mean, honestly, bro, you're probably going to be fine. See ya, peace out. And then they walk away. Are you going to then be like, all right, cool. That seems legit. And then take a drink? No, you're probably going to be like, I am never buying this water again. Why? Because we want people who work at a water filtration facility to be intolerant. We want them to be intolerant towards the things that we don't want in our water. We don't want them to tolerate those things. We want them to be intolerant towards those things because they're harmful to us. The Bible says that sin is harmful to us. It brings death. Of course God doesn't like it. Of course he doesn't want it. God is intolerant towards sin because it's like a cancer or a poison that kills everything in its path. But sin doesn't just hurt us. It hurts everyone and everything around us. Let's take lying, for example. That might be one of those sins that we would say, like, that's like a little sin. You know, we do this. Like, we've got big sins and little sins. And it's like, I mean, it's not like somebody murdered anybody. They just told a lie. Not a big deal. But I was reading an article recently by a man named Victor Kubik. And here's what he had to say about lying. Well, it may seem small and innocent at the time, lying brings terrible costs to society and life. It hurts people. Lying and deception destroy trust, the social glue that makes things work better in human society. Lying annihilates relationships. Lying costs billions of dollars in business, government, and organizational life. And when one starts lying to oneself, even more terrible things can happen. It's so true. We have no idea the power that one lie can have in our society and in the lives around us. Sin hurts everything that it touches. And so God does not want to see sin taking place. You have to think about this. God designed everything to be a certain way. And sin is when we go outside of his good design. By default, that means that it's not good. And so God says that he doesn't want us to continue to sin. Now, I know that all of us, myself included, have had times in our lives where we have turned to sin to cope with the realities of this world. Maybe it's been addiction to alcohol or drugs, or pornography, or an addiction to sex. Maybe it's been an addiction to shopping or making money or working because we feel better when we have more material wealth. Maybe it's been this idea of discriminating against other people, judging other people so that you can feel better about yourself and the group that you find yourself in. Maybe it is lying to people. Maybe it's to deceive them and hurt them. Or maybe the motivation is that you want to lie so that you look better to other people. No matter what it is, all of us have found moments in our lives where we have turned to sin to cope with the troubles of this life. But here's the trouble with sin. It doesn't let go. Over time, sin becomes our master, and sin is a terrible, unruly, ruthless master. I shared with you a quote a few weeks back, and I want to share it with you again. It's from an author named Jeannie Mayo, And here's what she said. We all need to be continually reminded that sin will take us farther than we ever wanted to go, keep us longer than we ever meant to stay, and cost us more than we ever wanted to pay. Sin is an unruly master, and no matter which way you look at it, sin is simply not excusable. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that God is a God of justice. Now, here's the interesting thing about our views on justice as people. We always want justice to be done until we're the criminal. Then we're like, no, I need mercy. I mean, do you remember getting in trouble as a kid? And when your siblings or a friend gets in trouble, you're like, yeah, give it to them. And but when you get in trouble, you're like, no. I'm sorry. See, that's our views on justice. But God is a just and holy God. He's always just in everything that he does. He can't help himself from being a God of justice. And actually, deep down, we want him to be a God of justice. Don't you want someone to answer for all the evil that's in this world? Don't you want someone to have to answer for all the trouble that's been caused in your life and in the lives of others? Don't you want someone to answer for all that has gone wrong in this world? Every single one of us does. And so the Bible then talks about that hell is a place where that sin is brought to justice. Now, I need you to understand something about hell, because there's something that many of us miss about hell. We start the story too late. We start the conversation too late. We don't back up to find out why God originally even created hell. Do you know that God created hell as a place for Satan and the other fallen angels to go? That's the purpose of hell. People were never meant to be there. We were not meant to be there. The Bible says the design and reason for hell is for Satan and the fallen angels. And that's why Satan tempted Adam and Eve, because God is a God of justice. What is this almighty God of justice going to do when the people that he made in his own image sin against him? What's he going to do? How is he going to handle that? If he's a God of justice, then that means that we would have to face the same fate as the enemy and the fallen angels who also sinned. And Satan knew this, and so he deceived Adam and Eve, put God in a quandary. God is love, but God is also justice. What is this God going to do? And that's a great question. How does God respond to the sin of humanity? How does a just God bring justice upon all sin of all time? Well, two of my favorite verses in the Bible are found in John chapter 3. Most of us have heard the first verse before, but we're not as familiar with the second one I'm going to share. It's John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here's what the enemy never betted on. Here's what the enemy never expected. God is a God of justice, and justice will be done. What the enemy didn't expect is that God would allow justice to be done on himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus hung on a cross as an innocent man, that he did nothing wrong, but he hung on a cross. Why? For your sins and for mine. And that he hung on that cross, and that some of the last words that he spoke were, "It is finished." What did he mean? Well, the Bible says that the punishment that was meant to be upon us was put upon him. Justice was done upon sin that day. Jesus said, "It is finished," meaning the effects and the power of sin are no more. That there is freedom from sin because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me. Yes, amen. And I remember understanding this at the age of 15 and being blown away, for God so loved the world. He looks at our sin and his response is love. And then he sends his own Son. Jesus was sent into this world with one mission: to die. to die for you and for me. It says he came to seek and to save the lost. Well, what is he saving them from? From sin. He's saving us from ourselves. And he's helping us to find the way that's everlasting. That's what the Bible says Jesus did for you and for me. That he took the penalty that we were meant to receive. And then here's the thing, you remember, the wages of sin is death. So the fate for all those who have sin upon them is that they would be put into the grave. So Jesus was. He was put into the grave. But here's the thing. Death can only hold those who are responsible for that sin. Jesus wasn't responsible for any of it. Our sin was placed upon him. He wasn't the one who sinned. And so the grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Death had no claim on him. And so he burst out of the grave victorious in resurrection life, showing us that forevermore, that sin has a power that's greater than it. For where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That Jesus freed us from the power of sin now and forevermore into all of eternity. Amen. Hallelujah. What this means is that we will face the first death, but we do not need to fear the second death when we are in Christ. That we don't need to fear an eternity in hell when we are in Christ because we have been saved. And so we don't want to put our hope in anyone but Jesus. Our problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus. Our problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus. The solution is not found anywhere else. We don't want to put our hope in anyone or anything else. Our hope is found in Jesus. So we want to put our full faith and our trust in him. How do we do that? Some of you may not know. And the Bible says that we need to do something. You know, a few weeks ago, my wife was talking to me about how I was spending too much money on going through drive-thrus. And I'll admit it, I was. And so I was on my way. So we just had that conversation. And a couple days later, I'm on my way to buy a coffee in a drive-thru. And I was on my way to go do it. I mean, that was my plan. And then I remembered the conversation I had with my wife. You know what I did? I literally pulled a U-turn and I went the other direction. And I went and just made some coffee for myself. Now, there was no cars in the road. I didn't put anybody in danger. But I pulled a U-turn. The Bible talks about how we need to repent. And that picture is exactly what repentance is. We were headed one direction, and then something happens that causes us to go, I can't go that direction anymore. I need to go this direction. The word repent means to change or to turn, and actually means to go back to. So what's interesting is what happens is we go back to the way that God had designed it, the way that we were meant to live. That's what repentance is. And then the Bible says this, that if you believe with your mouth, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we repent and we believe. And I need you to understand something. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. Some of you, maybe you repented and you gave your life to Christ long ago, and yet today you would say, I don't even know. I don't even know where I'm at with God. Repentance is something we can do over and over and over again, because whenever there's a time that we understand there's sin in our lives, we can repent from that sin. We can turn away from it and embrace the cross, embrace Jesus. Jesus said those who need to follow him, that they would deny themselves and pick up their cross every single day. That we're willing to deny ourselves, deny the flesh, and that we take up the cross. And then the Bible says this, that when that happens, you are born again. You become a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and you begin to live differently. And I know that there are some of you who are in here today or online with us today, that this might be the day of salvation for you. And I would encourage you to not wait. Don't wait another day. The Bible says that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I don't say that to scare anybody. It's just the reality. And if it were me, you couldn't drag me out of here until I had settled this issue, until I knew that my eternity was secure in Jesus because I put my faith and my hope in him. But I really believe there are some of you, as I was praying today, that you feel like there was a time where you were following Jesus closely. You felt so close to him and everything was so real to you. And then over time, it feels like you've been drifting away. And you're not even sure where you're at today. That there are some of you that maybe you've fallen back into those patterns of sin. I'm not talking about a one-off sin, something that just happens. I'm saying for some of you, you're saying, no, I am caught in a daily battle against sin. I am caught in something that I am afraid. I don't know if I'm going to be free from this thing. And yet I consider myself a follower of Jesus and I'm filled with so much shame and anxiety about this. And if that's you today, I want you to know this. You could pray that prayer of King David, because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You could pray the prayer of King David to create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, do it again. Do that work again. The Bible, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it talks about being filled and filled and filled and filled. He's an eternal God. He's not going to run out. So he can keep filling you. He can keep giving you what you need to be able to live the life that he's created you to live. And I believe that for some of you, there's something burning inside of you that says, I want to recommit myself. I want to renew my faith in Jesus. I want to get back to that passion and that adoration that I once had for him. And I believe that there's many of you who you're somewhere on that spectrum. That you're saying, look, I'm not exactly sure where I'm at. I don't know exactly what's going on in here, but I know I want to respond. I don't want to miss what God is doing. I want to know that when I walk out of this place today or when I'm finished with this online feed, that something is different, that I've responded to what God is doing, that I've responded to the Holy Spirit, and that things look different as I go throughout the rest of my day, as I go through my week, that I am different. And so what I want to do is I want to give us a chance to respond. I want to give us a chance to just respond to this moment that's happening right now before we do anything else. See, Jesus died publicly for you. So there are moments where it's appropriate to take a public stand for him. So here's what I want to ask you to do. If you're here in this room, I just want to ask that if that's you, if you're saying today, I need to commit my life to Jesus for the first time ever, that I want to be a part of his kingdom, that I want to know that I put my faith and my hope in him, that I want to declare that Jesus is Lord and that I want to give my life to him, that might be you today. Or maybe you're saying, I need to recommit myself. I need to renew that passion that I once had for him. Or maybe you're somewhere else and you're saying, but I know I need to respond right now in this moment. So if that's you, I just want to ask that right in this moment that you would just stand to your feet. If you're here in this room, that you would just stand to your feet right now. I'll give you a moment to do that. If that's you. Yeah, there's already a few people standing. Hallelujah. If that's you, don't be afraid. Mark this moment. Let the outward expression of what's happening match what's going on inwardly. That's all this is. There's nothing magic about taking a stand, but it marks a moment in time for you. And for those of you who are standing, I want to say, that is so amazing. God sees that. He knows what's going on in your hearts better than you do. And if you're online, I want you to just say, hey, that's me. That's me right now. Because the Holy Spirit is working in hearts and lives in this room and all around the world. And we believe that. And I want to pray in this moment. I want to pray for those who have stood. And if you're not standing, I just ask that you would join those who've stood. Can you all stand to your feet and let's join those who've stood as a sign of our unity as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters united in one spirit. And I want to pray a prayer over all of us, but especially for those who took a stand today for their faith. And so would you join me in a prayer as we end this time together? Father, I want to thank you for your word. We know that sin is a problem that we all face. Death is a problem that we all face. But thanks be to God that you gave us your own son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life. You didn't come into this world to condemn the world. You came to save it. So God, may we understand that and know that deep down in our souls, deep in our spirits. God, even if our mind is still catching up with this idea, may we know it in our soul. And God, for those who are committing themselves to you today, I pray that they would just pray a simple prayer of Jesus, I repent of my sins and I turn to you. I believe that you are the King. I believe you are the Savior, that you died for my sins and you rose from the grave, and that you're coming back again someday. Lord, may they believe that in their hearts today. May they be forever changed from this moment moving forward. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who feel that they need to recommit themselves to you today, that whatever's going on in their lives, that they would know that you understand their hearts better than they even do. And God, I pray that they would just feel a sense of release and freedom, that whatever the enemy has been trying to bind them with, that we would say that those chains would be loosened, and that they would once again be able to experience the joy of their salvation, that you would renew a steadfast spirit within them. And God, for every single one of us, may we continue to see that you are the solution that we need. For all of our problems, may we put our hope and our faith and our trust in you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would not just change our own hearts individually, but sin is a problem for the entire world. God, as we experience change in our own hearts, as we experience revival in our own hearts, I pray that we would see change in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our country, and in our world. God, may revival sweep this area. May revival sweep our country. May revival sweep around the world as more and more people turn to you, Jesus. As more and more people find their faith and their hope in you and you alone. God, we're so thankful that you would choose to die for us. May we never take it for granted. May it always bring us to our knees. May it always bring us to a place of gratitude. And may your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives and on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.